Well, good evening. It's really nice to see everyone. If you'd like a translation of the service, there'll be a QR code that will show up on the screen, hopefully in a moment. And if you use that, that will take you through to a website where you'll be able to access a translation in a language of your choice. And if you would like a Bible and you didn't get one the first time round, please do put up your hand and a Bible will be brought to you. And if you're using a church Bible, please turn back to page 1016, 1016. And we're continuing in our series in 1 Peter. And this evening we're looking at chapter 4 and verses 7 to 11. 1 Peter and chapter 4, looking at verses 7 to 11. December the 28th, 2023. Tottenham are due to play Brighton in the Premier League at the Amex Stadium in Brighton. My brother rings up a few weeks beforehand and says, I can get three tickets for the Brighton-Tottenham game. Annie would like to go. I would like to go. Would you like to go? Now, Annie, my niece, is a mad Brighton fan, and my brother and I are Tottenham fans. And so I say that will be brilliant. We'll be with the Brighton fans, my brother says, which means I have to hold myself back when Tottenham score. I have to contain my celebrations. We go to the game. Turns out it wasn't all that difficult to restrain myself during the game because Tottenham were 3-0 down by the 63rd minute. And it was one of the most frustrating games of football I've ever watched. Tottenham were half-hearted and they were indifferent and they didn't look like they wanted to be there. And it wasn't until they went 4-0 down in the 75th minute that they eventually woke up. And then with only 15 minutes left on the clock, they really went for it. And those final 15 minutes were the most exhilarating and exciting 15 minutes of football I think I've ever seen. They peppered the Brighton goal with shots, hitting the woodwork once and scoring twice, with the game ending 4-2. And as we drove away from the game, I just couldn't stop thinking to myself, why did they leave it until the last 15 minutes to go for it? And why was it that it wasn't until they knew that the end was near that they started to play with purpose and positively? Now, verses 7 to 11, they continue the teaching of verses 1 to 6, and they are the positive counterpart of them. So in verses 1 to 6, Peter has been saying, don't live like this. And in verses 7 to 11, he is saying, do live like this. And you notice that one of the big things that Peter uses to encourage them to really go for it in living for Christ is that the end of all things is near, verse 7. In verse 5, he's already referred to the fact that the day of judgment is coming. In verse 3, he's already said you've spent enough time in the past wasting time living as a non-Christian. Now in verse 7, he refers to the fact that the time is short, time is going quickly, and the end of all things is near. And he refers to that to motivate them and encourage them to really go for it as a Christian and to live for Jesus with purpose and with intentionality. Now, what does Peter mean when he says that the end of all things is near? Well, he means that they are living in the last stage of salvation history. So all the major events that have needed to have taken place have taken place. The promises have been given to Abraham. Israel have been rescued from Egypt. They've settled in the land of Canaan. Judah has gone into exile and returned. Jesus has come. He has lived. He has died. He has risen. He has ascended. He's been enthroned. The Holy Spirit has been poured out. All the major events that have needed to have happened have happened. And now the next major event on God's salvation calendar is the return of Jesus and the end of all things. And so they and we are to live conscious of where we are in salvation history. We are to live conscious that the end is near and that Jesus is coming back. So that instead of being like that half-hearted team were in the first 75 minutes, we are to be like that purpose-filled team was in the last 15 minutes. And we are to be always keeping in mind the fact that Jesus is coming back and we don't know when he's coming back and that the end of all things is near. And so we ask ourselves, well, what would a Christian's life look like if they are living with purpose for Jesus, conscious that he's coming back and they don't know when he's coming back and that the end of all things is near? And what will your life look like? What will my life look like if you are living with purpose for Jesus, conscious that Jesus is coming back and that the end of all things is near? Three things for us this evening. Firstly, we will be praying. We will be prayerful. That's what our lives will look like if we are living in the light of the return of Jesus. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. And of course, it makes complete sense, doesn't it? If you are living your life in light of the second coming of Jesus, what will it make you do? Well, surely it's going to make you pray. Surely it's going to make you pray. What is it going to make you pray for? Well, you're going to be praying for your loved ones. You're going to be praying for your family. You're going to be praying for those in your family who aren't saved, whether that's your parents or your children or your grandchildren or your nephews or nieces. It will make you pray for your friends who aren't saved. You'll be praying for the lost. You'll be praying for the lost in your community, in the UK, for those in different parts of the world. You'll be praying that people will be brought into God's kingdom and that God's kingdom will grow. You'll be praying for opportunities to speak to people about Jesus. We don't know when Jesus is coming back, and we so want people to be ready for that day. As you look forward to when God's kingdom comes and God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven, you'll be praying that God will help you to obey his will now. And you'll be praying that God will reign over every compartment of your life now. As you look forward to Satan being dealt with once and for all, you'll be praying for help in the battle that you are currently in. The Bible tells us that Satan knows that his time is short. And so he's trying to do as much damage as he can while he has time. And so if you're living in the light of eternity, you will be praying for help in the battle. As you so look forward to the suffering of God's people coming to an end, you'll be praying for the persecuted church. As you look forward to all wrongs being made right, you'll be praying about the evil and the injustices in this world. And as you live in the light of the second coming of Jesus, you'll be praying the final prayer of the Bible, come, Lord Jesus. You'll be asking Jesus to come, and you'll be looking for him to come, and you'll be wanting Jesus to come. As Peter writes this, I can't help but think that Peter, in his memory, is back in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's there on the Thursday night, the night before the most climactic weekend that this world has ever seen. And what did Jesus find Peter doing? Having told him to stay alert and pray, he found Peter sleeping. And with the end of all things being near, we need to be found praying, not sleeping. Living in the light of Jesus' return should make us want to pray. And yet you notice in verse 7 the need for self-control and sober-mindedness to help us to pray. This is in contrast to the lack of self-control in verses 3 and 4. Why do you need self-control and sober-mindedness for the sake of your prayers? Well, there's a number of reasons, but one of them is you need self-control and sober-mindedness to help you keep the return of Jesus in your mind so that you are motivated to pray. Self-control here means to be in your right mind. It's to be thinking clearly. Sober-mindedness is similar. It's the opposite to what happens to your mind when you have too much to drink. If you have too much alcohol to drink, you don't think very clearly. And yet, you know, it's possible to be so intoxicated by life, to be so caught up by your family or by your work or by your relationships or by your school or living to have a good time or whatever. It's possible to be so intoxicated by the things that are going on around you that it stops you thinking clearly and it stops you keeping in mind the fact that Jesus is coming back. And so if you rarely ever think about the return of Jesus, and if the second coming of Jesus is not shaping the way that you live, then there is something that is intoxicating your mind. There is something that is stopping you thinking clearly and seeing things as they are. And Peter says we need to live in a self-controlled way, in a sober-minded way, in a way that helps us to keep the return of Jesus in mind, meaning that we will give ourselves to prayer. So what will your life look like if you are living in the light of the return of Jesus? You will be prayerful. You will be prayerful. What else will your life look like if you're living in the light of Jesus? Well, verses 8 and 9, you will be loving. You will be loving. Peter has addressed the vertical relationship, and now he speaks about our horizontal relationships, saying, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. You remember what it says in 1 Corinthians 13, if we have not love, we are nothing. And here Peter says, above all, make sure love has supremacy in your life. Make sure love takes priority. Again, if you look at verses 3 and 4, there is a direct contrast to what Peter has already said. In verses 3 and 4, Peter has said, you've spent enough time in the past indulging in selfish lust. Now he says, recognizing that time is running out in this world that we know, recognizing that the end of all things is near, we need to make the most of the time and we need to love one another sacrificially and selflessly. Our love is to be the heartbeat of our relationships in the church family, and we are to love our brothers and sisters earnestly, Peter says. Someone has said that this word earnestly is the kind of word that you would use to describe a horse that is at full gallop or an athlete that is stretching for the tape. It's using every sinew in their body. So we are to love like a horse at full gallop. We are to love not half-heartedly but wholeheartedly. We are to be really going for it. And Peter says that we are to keep on loving people. We are to persevere in love. If you're anything like me, it can be very easy to love someone for a short time. But I suspect that every single one of us have a line in our minds. And if someone crosses that line, if someone upsets us too much, then we excuse ourselves from loving them. And yet Peter says, no, that's not right. We are to keep on loving them. Why? Because he says love covers a multitude of sins. I think Peter has Proverbs 10 and verse 12 on his mind. What does that proverb say? It says that hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. So maybe Peter has in mind Matthew 18, where he's talking to Jesus and where he asks Jesus how many times he has to forgive one of his brothers. Should I forgive him as many as 7 times, Peter says, clearly thinking that he's being very generous and big-hearted and patient. No, not seven times, Jesus replies, but 70 times seven. In other words, love earnestly and keep on loving, keep on forgiving. So think of those tiny little things that people do which really get under your skin. Don't look at me as you think about them. Think of those tiny little things that people do that irritate you and just annoy you, and they wind you up so much. And imagine if, instead of constantly bringing them up in conversation or allowing them to niggle at you, imagine if you set your heart on loving that person and overlooking the things that annoy you. Imagine if you make the choice to love them and to disregard the way in which they irritate you. Or where there are more significant things where it's right to address them. Imagine if you address them not because you want to get it off your chest or make yourself feel better, but because you genuinely love them and you genuinely value your relationship with them. Now, why should the end of all things being near encourage us to love our brothers and sisters in Christ? Well, it's because that's the way the one who's coming back has treated us. And maybe Peter has John 21 in his mind and the conversation that the risen Jesus had with him on the beach. You remember Peter had denied Jesus three times openly and publicly at the high priest's house. And that must have really hurt Jesus. And yet, instead of making Peter pay for it, Jesus paid for it at the cross. And he talks to Peter about it in a restorative and reconciling, loving way. Now, this theme of covering sins, it's a rich theme that runs all through the Bible. So, for example, in the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would make atonement for his sin and for the sins of Israel. And that word atonement means to cover. The symbolism being that using the blood of bulls and goats, the sin of the high priest and the sin of Israel was covered, meaning that God couldn't see it anymore. He could no longer see that sin. It was out of God's sight. It's no longer there. It's gone. I love the way in which Hezekiah describes God dealing with his sin in Isaiah 38. He says to God, "You have cast all of my sin behind your back." I love that picture. You try and look at something behind your back while looking forward. You can't do it. And that's what Jesus' blood has done for us. It's covered our sin. It's removed it from God's sight. It's dealt with it so that it's no longer before God. And you think how far God's love had to stretch to cover the multitude of our sin. And if God's love has covered our sin, then how much more should our love cover the few things that people do to us? Peter, he says, keep loving one another earnestly, for love covers a multitude of sins. And yet you notice, if you look in verse 9, that not only is love to cover the negative, but it's also to reach out positively as well. Where Peter says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. This is the second of three one another's in this passage. So as we look forward to the end of all things, as we look forward to going to the home that God has prepared for us, you think of what Jesus said in John 14, in my Father's house and many mansions I go to prepare a place for you. As we look forward to going to God's home, as he welcomes us into his home, so we are encouraged to welcome each other into our homes too. In the new year, we're thinking of doing a morning series on some of the one another's in the New Testament, and I think this will be one of those that we look at. Suffice it to say for the moment, I think that there are many, many in the church that are a great example of hospitality. hospitality. Now, Peter is, he's not talking about entertaining. He's talking about being hospitable, about opening up the home for brothers and sisters. I think of many of you who have students in your home for lunch on a Sunday, and the great way that is of being hospitable and showing love to students. I think of many people who open up their home for people across the church. I personally have been so blessed by the loving kindness of people who have opened up their home for me, some on a very regular basis, making me part of their family. And doing so, verse 9, not grumbling or grudgingly, at least not in my earshot, but with smiles on their faces and warmth in their welcome as you walk through the door. As we live in the light of the second coming of Jesus, the great lover of our souls. Love, it should be the anthem of our lives. It should be our theme tune. And so if we are genuinely living in the light of the return of Jesus, we will be praying, we will be loving, and then thirdly, verses 10 and 11, we will be serving. We will be serving. You think of some of Jesus' different parables where he talked about the master or the king that goes off to a far country and is coming back, and how his servants need to be found serving when he comes. Of course, we are all at different stages of life and we all have different circumstances, but Peter says in verse 10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. I remember going to a wedding some time ago, and there was a guy there. I think he was in his late teens, early 20s, and I don't know whether he'd never been to a wedding before. I'm not sure, but in the run-up to the wedding, he thought that when the couple sent out the gift list with the invitation, he thought that the gift list was for the guests to choose a present from that the couple would give to them. And so not only did he think that he was being invited to this wedding, but he thought this couple, they were so wonderfully generous, but he would also get a present when he arrived. Thankfully, he realized his mistake before the big day, but of course, people, they don't keep those sort of things to themselves. And the story went out and it went back to this newly married couple. And so during the speeches, he was personally thanked for coming and he was presented with a toaster. Now, God has not only brought us, the church, into a marriage relationship with his son, but verse 10, he's also given us gifts. How generous God is. He's given us gifts. He's given to every single one of us at least one gift, if not more. There are a whole variety of gifts. Not everyone has the same gift. In the New Testament, there are four main lists of gifts. There is one in Romans 12. There are two in 1 Corinthians 12. And then there is another in Ephesians 4. Those lists, they're not the same, and they're not meant to be exhaustive. But you notice here that these are grace gifts. So whatever gifts you've got, you have done nothing to earn them, you've done nothing to obtain them, and you cannot take any credit whatsoever for having them. They are grace gifts given to you by God, and we are to be good stewards of these gifts. God has given them to us. He has entrusted them into our care for us to use for the purpose that he's given them to us. And what is that purpose? It's to serve one another. So this is the third one another in this passage. So back in verses 1 to 6, Peter has been saying, don't live in a way that harms others. Here he's saying, use the gifts that God has given to you to bless others and to benefit them. And as Peter encourages them, he, he seems to divide up gifts into two broad categories. So at the beginning of verse 11, he refers to speaking gifts. So this could be teaching in a children or youth group, or leading a Bible study or a home group, or sharing a devotion or evangelism, or teaching and preaching the congregation. And he says, whoever speaks, do so as one who speaks oracles of God. Oracles is a word that describes God speaking to people. Now, Peter is not saying that the words that we speak when we communicate God's truth, that they are on par with Scripture. He's not saying that at all. Rather, he's indicating the seriousness with which we are to take the task. So if I am due to preach God's word on a Sunday, I am to think that that is a really big deal. And I'm not to do it just because I'm on the schedule. I'm not to be lazy in my preparation. I'm not to be prayerless in my approach. I'm not to be indifferent as to whether people respond to it or not. I'm going to be preaching God's word, and I am to be wholehearted in everything that is involved in that task. And then in verse 11, Peter goes on referring to serving generally, whether it's helping or encouraging or giving or doing acts of mercy. The list goes on. It goes on. He says, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Now you think of how many people at HCC serve in so many different ways. You think even of a Sunday and the services and the things that are aid our worship and contribute towards us meeting here, whether it's those who are playing instruments or being on the AV desk or who are welcoming or who are on creche in the mornings or a Bible explorers or setting out the chairs or providing refreshments. The list could go on. I apologize if I've have not listed out what you do on a Sunday. And then, of course, there are lots of other things like cleaning the church and looking after the website and caring for the building and looking after the grounds and providing administration and writing policies and serving in the link and helping in a children or youth group or visiting those in need or providing meals. And again, the list, it just goes on and on and on. There are so many people at HCC who serve in so many different ways. But what will happen if you serve out of your own strength, verse 11? What if it's only human effort? Well, you'll quickly become weary and feel like giving up. Or you become disillusioned or feel bitter. Or you become proud because you think that it's all about you, and you'll start comparing yourself to others, and you think, well, I serve this amount and they only serve that amount. And so Peter says, no, serve in the strength that God gives. Why? Verse 11, because it's all about him. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. In your service, look to God. In your service, depend on God. In your service, ask God for strength. Whatever strength we are given, it comes from Jesus, the head. And it's in that way that God is glorified through Jesus in the body, in us. Here is the intended goal of all Christian service, that as God's gifts are used in God's strength for the blessing of God's people, God is glorified. And Peter, as he thinks about it, he just bursts into praise. He can't hold himself back. This is why we serve. This is what we live for. It's for the glory and it's for the praise of the living God. Ronald Reagan, the former US president, he tells the story of when he gave a speech to a very large and distinguished audience in Mexico City. And he gave his speech and he got to the end and there was no response from the audience whatsoever. And he sat down and he just wanted to die. He felt so embarrassed and he wanted the ground to swallow him up. What added to his embarrassment was when the next person made a speech, he was being interrupted after almost every other line with wild applause. This man was speaking in Spanish and Ronald Reagan didn't understand what he was saying, but he just felt so embarrassed. And so to hide his embarrassment, he said, I started clapping before everyone else and longer than everyone else. Until eventually our ambassador leaned over and said, I wouldn't do that as far as you. That man up there, he's interpreting your speech. You're clapping yourself. You know, how often when we serve God, in whatever way it may be, inwardly we're clapping ourselves. And we're thinking that we're so great and we're so special for all the time that we put into serving God, for all the things we do, for all the things we achieve. And how often do we look for other people to clap us? And yet here we are reminded that all the applause should go to God. He is the one who has saved us. He is the one who has given us gifts. He is the one who has given us strength to use those gifts. And it's to him belongs all the glory. And as we look forward to that day when Jesus will appear in all of his glory and we will praise him as we should, may we live our lives now knowing that the end is at hand. And may we live for him with purpose and wholeheartedness for the honor and the glory of his name. So if you are living in the light of Jesus returning, you will be praying, you will be loving, and you'll be serving. And I'm just going to give you just a few moments of quiet just to think about those three areas for yourself personally. And then we'll sing our final song.